I'm Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope. Glad you're here. If this is your first time here, we're very glad that you're here. In 1862, the United States government did something rather unique. They put something out called the Homestead Act. And what it was is you could go to some different territories. Most of them were west of the Mississippi. And you could Iowa, Nebraska, other places. And you could get land by just going and literally staking your claim. You literally put a stake in the ground. This is your place. You could get 160 acres. And if you were there for 6 months, you could buy that property for $1.25 an acre. And if you were there for 5 years, it was basically a small administration fee you'd pay. And it was yours. Now, if you look at the history of the world, land ownership has been something that was entitled for a very few people. In fact, if you look at what happened in England with the nobles, they owned land. And if you didn't own land, you were, by definition, in a certain class. And there was absolutely no way out of it. You could not own land if you didn't inherit it. And then comes America. And we got land all over the place. And they give it away. You can imagine what this did to people from Europe. I mean, they flocked over here. They came like crazy. This was an amazing thing. I could own my own land, which started an incredible immigration from all kinds of places around the world. And what happened was the American dream was born. A person who maybe grew up poor, it didn't matter anymore. Bring all these people to us, and you can own land. This was in 1862, this took place. Now, this starts in our DNA, and really, it's kind of something that happened even with the American Revolution. We're a very unique country in how we were formed and how this land was operated. There's just the land of opportunity, you know? And this is bred into us, right? This goes all the way from 1862 right on. This spirit, even if you didn't get 160 acres this way, this was in you as far as what America can be. Then we hit the world wars, and everything's at stake, right? Even though, with the exception of what happens in Hawaii, it's not fought on our soil, but everything's at stake, and people sacrifice greatly, especially in World War II. World War I was more of an interior conflict between some of the border disputes, but World War II, if you're a student of history, Hitler almost did it. There's a few tactical mistakes the guy makes, or he does it. I mean, he actually could. I don't know how long you could hold on to that much territory, but he almost does it. And in our country, there's huge sacrifices. There's huge drives, recycling, tires, and aluminum, and metal, and everybody's involved, and people work in factories who hadn't before, and all kinds of things happen. And then comes post-World War II, which is interesting to us because most of the people in the room, if not all, are post-World War II. And the late 40s and 50s happen where we now have all of this industrialization that happened because of the war. We have all of this technology that happens because of the war. And we have a labor force that's coming in. This is coupled by a baby boom. And there are babies all over the place. Like Hope Community, Hope Community Church, think baby boom. Okay, it is true. Oh my gosh, it's amazing. It's a wonderful thing, but oh my gosh, it's amazing. You can't spit and not hit a pregnant lady at home. I'm serious. I'm serious. I don't think anybody here, with the distance of a 10-foot spit, you probably could get. Anyway, I'm doing it right now. Yeah, right, here we go. she goes, I know, stop. What in the world was I talking about? Baby boom. And you get to the 1950s, and here's the American dream in the 50s. The 1950s, the American dream is you have a house, okay, so it's land. You have a wife who's in color, even though you're in black and white. And you have technology. You have, I don't know why they have it on the table, but you have an electric toaster. I put the bread in, I push the button, up it comes, it's toasted. How could it get any better than that, right? That's what you're thinking. I mean, right? Toasted bread. What a deal. Well, obviously, nobody's just satisfied with toasted bread. And so that goes from there on. And it leads us through the 70s and 80s, and even to the early into the 90s, where the American dream looks more like this. You gotta have more and more stuff and more technology, and this whole thing will try to somehow satisfy this American dream that we have, where we can have it, we can go after it, we can achieve it. This goes all the way through. It's called the me generation. I don't know if many of you are old enough to remember that, but the 1980s particularly was called the me generation. I'm going to get what I can. We were in an economic boom in the 80s in just about every area. It was an incredible time. And then came the 90s, right at the time we started this church, 1996. And in just doing some preparation of getting ready for what we were going to do when we started the church, I did a lot of reading about sociology, American sociology, and because we were aiming at people we were right on the campus of University of Minnesota, so that was our number one concern, was reaching out to people between 18 and 25, trying to understand those people from 18 to 25. I was 31 at the time, and it's amazing how 14 later I'm 34 now. I don't know how that works, but those of you who didn't laugh, you're not good at math, are you? Anyway, what happened was, in that generation called, and I know it's overstated now, everybody hates it to even talk about, it's called Generation X. Douglas Copeland came up with the name in a book by the same title, and it basically was this idea of people who were born, matters how you do it, but from 1964 to 1982-ish, somewhere in there, they're after the baby boom, and their parents, perhaps, we're starting to get disillusioned with what the me generation and, or perhaps even they were the whole way over and they were hippies, all right? Or they were in that movement, which was hugely impacted by 1968. And if you just be a student of the year 1968, you can understand where we're at. That's an amazing year in American history. But you get this generation now called Generation X. And Generation X starts to look at some things. They start looking at their parents, who are by far wealthier than their parents. It's not even a comparison. I mean, my grandparents went through the Great Depression. They didn't throw away anything. They kept everything. And you could have to, just choke my grandfather and just squeeze him to get like a nickel out of him. I mean, that's the way they lived. They were used to that. And when they passed away, they had all this money in the savings account. Came across that the next generation, called the boomer generation, had this, and they wanted toasters. They wanted stuff. They wanted all these things because they felt it would satisfy them. So they got all these different things, and guess what? They found out it didn't satisfy them. And the kids of that generation, 64 and later, now those of you who are born those are born after 1982, anybody? It's a couple of people. Oh, jeez. The nursery's still open, right? You could. That's terrible. Sorry. Now I've offended young people and pregnant ladies, so not doing too well here. Those of you born in that period of time, you have some of this too, but you didn't go through it firsthand. Those of you who are a little bit older, 30s and 40s right now, you went through this and you saw what your parents had and you didn't want that, but you didn't know what you wanted. You didn't know what you wanted. But you knew it wasn't the American dream. You'd even make jokes about it. Oh, I don't want to live in suburbia with white picket fences and all that kind of thing. And so when you look at the American dream right now, and I'm going to quote here from a book by a man by the name of Charles Handy. He wrote a book called The Hungry Spirit. And he starts to look at who are we as Americans. It's a secular book, but he makes these cases. He says this. Let me just quote these five different stats. He says, 42% of working adults feel used up by the end of the day. They go to bed because they're exhausted. Now, our parents went to bed, perhaps, and their parents went to bed because they were exhausted, but it had to do with physical work. We just feel like the amount of data and everything that's hit us is beyond what I can't even manage anymore. Second thing, 69% would like to live a more relaxed life. I'm amazed it's that low, to be honest with you. I am honestly amazed it's only 69%. And I like technology. I'm for it. Okay, I'm not Amish in that. And if you're Amish, that's great. By the way, your buggy's blocking the bus. No, pregnant ladies, young people, Amish. Three, okay. Anyway, no, I like buggies. That's great. Do it. I like technology. It's a good thing. But this last fall, I went fly fishing and I dropped my phone in the river. Actually, I dropped me in the river and my phone was attached to me. But that's another story. And I went to the cellular store and I said, I need a phone. And I like this one because this one's simple. It's simple because it's basically a cup with a string on it. You know, that's all I want. I want something simple. They talk me into getting this fancy data phone, the Droid. So not trying to do an advertisement for them or anything. But so I say, all right, I can wait. So I had to wait like, I don't know what it was, a week, 10 days. So for a week, 10 days, I have no phone. My life is bliss. I'm having the greatest time not having a phone. Matter of fact, it brought me back to the days. The only reason I got a phone was because my wife would call Rainbow Foods. Yes, she would. And she said, there's a rather large, stupid-looking guy that's going to come through the doors. Would you please tell him to get a can of cream and mushroom soup? And I thought, you did, didn't you? You did, yeah. Yeah. Wife, yeah, add that to the number four, yeah. Jeez, golly. So I got this fancy phone now, okay? And it's great, right? Everything. I'm just connected all the time. I mean, I can check my email all the time. All the time. I mean, I can be in the middle of nowhere. I can be in a duck blind and be checking my email. Now, that's interesting. That's good, right? But it made me think about 2 weeks ago. I thought, what did I used to do in the duck blind before I had the phone? I used to do this radical thing called think. I used to sit there and think, and I'd think about, I wonder why the wind causes it to go like that. And I wonder why my stomach's growling right now. And I wonder, I had all these thoughts. Now I have email. And so I have your thoughts. I'm going to deal with that. Oops, shoot, bang me. 69%, that blows me away. I want to go back when it was simple. Per capita consumption in the last 20 years has risen 45%, while the quality of life, as measured by the Index of Social Health, has decreased 41%. People say that even though we consume a whole much more, we're not happier. I missed one here. I apologize. It says parents spend 40% less time with their children than they did 30 years ago. And that's just proof. I mean, it's proof. Now, part of that is because we've gotten ourselves into a economic place where, you know, my parents paid $18,000 for their house. And so, you don't have that anymore. That did not keep up with inflation. It is way beyond inflation. And just to live, many people are forced to have double income. I'm not making a statement about that. I'm just stating it's a reality that we're dealing with in the American dream. Lastly, only 21% of young people today now think that they will achieve the good life. Whatever however you define that. Compared with 41% just 20 years ago. Now think about that stat for a second. That says that 79% of however you define young people are saying, I don't think I'm going to have a good life. I'm not going to achieve the good life. Whoa. This is radical difference than when we were all getting ready to take 160 free acres. We're in a different time. What the beauty of Gen X and others are asking are they're saying questions that make us question the American dream. Not a Gen Xer by any means, but George Carlin, the comedian, says, it's called the American dream because you have to be asleep to believe it. Okay? Now, if you Google that out, there's a couple words in there that he says that I didn't say. So, just be honest. I mean, Carlin, you got to be careful with. But Gen X are asking questions, and the questions they're asking are, what's it all about? Is it really he who dies with the most toys wins? Does that really satisfy? Is there more? I was thrilled to start a church amongst Gen Xers because they're asking that question. Your culture is asking that question. What do I really, really, really want? Now, hold on. I'm going to answer that question, but We take a while to get there. So, if you got a Bible with you, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're in a series right now, those of you who are new with us this morning. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter Paul wrote, who started this church in a place called Corinth. He starts the church there, and then he's there for a year and a half. He's been gone for some time. He's writing a letter back to encourage them, and quite frankly, to correct them on a whole bunch of issues. We've been going through this book for the last almost a year, and we divided it into six like mini chunks. And the chunk we're in right now is called the resurrection. It's just not for Easter anymore, because Paul is dealing all in chapter 15. And of course, in his letter, there weren't chapter divisions. In this portion of his letter, it's a correspondence, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, primarily Jesus being raised from the dead. So if you got your Bible with you, or if you don't have a Bible and you don't want to look it up there, you can grab that insert. It also gives an outline of where we're going, or you can just look on the screen, either which. Here we go, verse 20. We're going to go from 20 to 34 today, and we're going to have to kind of hustle ourselves a little bit. There's a lot of interesting stuff here. It says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." He's quoting from Psalm 8, verse 6. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, God the Father himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be God, may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 22. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Let me just remind you very, very quickly of something we talked about last week. If you want to disprove Christianity, you can go after three things. I'm giving them to you. And I know that hope is filled with people who are all over the maps on their spiritual journey. I know some of you are you're committed followers of Jesus, and you're here this morning just to hear an encouragement. I know others of you are completely other spectrum. You're wondering if there's a God there at all. And for whatever reason, life has done something. Either a hard situation's come into your life, making you question some stuff, or possibly life's going really great, but it doesn't satisfy. And you say, you know what? I'm going to give church another try, but I don't believe it, but I'm going to give it a try. And I understand that. I understand that. We all have different journeys, and that's okay. Don't let anybody force you into a journey that's not yours. We're all in this together, okay? So I'm just saying, if you are going to do that, if you want to disprove the whole thing, it has three, I don't want to say weak links, because I don't think that's the right term, but there are three areas where you can go after where people traditionally have went after, and it seems to be logically the areas of if these fall, the whole thing will fall apart. Number one, obviously, is there a God? So you can go off the proofs of God, disproving there is a God. And if you're going to do that, let me encourage you, because that's a big topic, let me encourage you where to narrow in on. Pastor's telling you how to disprove the whole thing, but you go in after the issue of suffering, the issue of evil. How can there be a good God who's all powerful, and yet there is evil? And there are great answers to that. And if you have questions about that, I'd love to talk with you or send you some material on that. But that would be where you'd go. Secondly, you'd go after the Bible, say that it's not true. You'd prove some historical inaccuracies, or you'd prove that it's not exactly the way it was originally written, that what we have is copies of copies of copies. Good luck with that one. That one's pretty solid, but you can try there. Or the third one is you go after the resurrection of Jesus. Because all of Christianity hangs on this one historical event, and I mean by it, I mean it actually, really, literally, he rose from the dead. I don't know how much more clear to say it than there actually was a raising of Christ from the dead. Not figuratively, not spiritually, whatever that, I mean really happened, a physical resurrection of the dead. And if you remember last week, this is where Paul says, same thing. Paul makes the argument in this letter to these Corinthians that if resurrection goes, all of Christianity goes. And he says it, I'll just read a little bit from last week where he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, skip down to verse 17, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Now saying, if you go to Christian funerals, they're lost. There's no hope for them. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. So what Paul's argument there is that Christianity hangs completely on the resurrection of Jesus. And if it doesn't happen, the whole thing falls apart. We put this slide up here. We showed that it's a downward spiral. If there isn't a resurrection and Christ is not raised, all of that other stuff, and those are just quotes from that verses 12 to 19, that's what falls apart. All right? That's last week. This week, here we go. Buckle up. Paul starts off and he says, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Verse 20, okay? 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And I put the rest of the verse up there, even though we're going to talk about that and something else, but just so you can see it in its sentence. Now, Paul just states it, all right? And if you're the Apostle Paul, you can just state it. I'm not. And nobody's surprised there. I'm not. And so what we want to do, I want to spend about half our time on just that issue. Is Jesus Christ raised from the dead? There's a great book. I highly recommend this book to you if you're wondering about the tenets of the Christian faith. It's called A Handbook of Christian Apologetics. I'm sorry. No, that's not what apologetics means. Apologetics is not... It means a defense of something. Okay? That's what apologetics means. A Handbook of Christian Defenses Against Arguments Against It by Peter Kreeft and Ron Tesselia. I highly recommend this book. It's probably the best book I've seen out so far on this issue. And they handle just about everything. Proof of the existence of God. Where did the Bible come from? All these different things. What about other religions? All these different issues are in there. One of the issues they deal with is the resurrection of the dead. And they say this, and I want to quote this. They say, we believe Christ's resurrection can be proved with at least as much certainty as any universally believed and well-documented event in ancient history. Okay? So, for instance, no one here was at the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, right? But I'm guessing nobody here doubts that Abraham Lincoln lived and was assassinated. Nobody was here when Julius Caesar was a Caesar in ancient Rome. But again, I don't think anybody would doubt that fact. Nobody was here when Elvis died. But, wait, that's a bad example. maybe that's just an 80s thing. Many people thought it was a conspiracy, he didn't die. They kept Elvis sightings. Anybody? Anybody? Wow, it's bad when you got to explain jokes to the 90s, you know, people in the 90s. Okay. To prove this, we do not need to presuppose anything controversial. Number one, that miracles happen. But the skeptic must also not presuppose anything as well, that they don't. Aha. So let's just, on that issue, that miracles, because the resurrection is a miracle, let's on that one say, maybe they do, maybe they don't. If you stay there, then we can look at this. But if you say they don't happen, well, then Christ didn't raise. Why? Because miracles don't happen. Ah, good argument. Not an argument. We do not need to presuppose that the New Testament is infallible or divinely inspired. That means it's God's word or even completely true. We do not need to presuppose that there really was an empty tomb or post-resurrection appearances as recorded. We need to presuppose only two things, both of which are hard data. Empirical data, which no one denies. The existence of the New Testament. It just exists. It's fact. And the second fact is there is, not necessarily true, but there is this thing called Christian religion that we find today. Now, I'm not going to take you through all their argument. I'm going to post some of this on the city under Hope Sermons, Questions and Answers. If you're interested, join that group and you'll see some of this stuff. And I'm going to go through this. They put this little grid right here. And they say there's only five possible conclusions, five logical conclusions. Number one, Jesus died and he rose again. Well, that you have biblical Christianity, all right? Second one, I'll keep my fingers straight here. The second one is, and the rest of them go under Jesus. Jesus still died. And the second one, the apostles were deceived. They didn't know it, but he really wasn't raised. Okay, Jesus wasn't raised, but the apostles didn't know that, okay? They and we'll go through the theories on that. Let me skip to the third one, and then I'll come back up. The third one's actually the fourth one, but the third one in that category is the disciples were deceivers. This one, they did know. They did know that Christ wasn't raised from the dead, but they deceived people. They're tricksy. Master lies to us. Or the middle one there, the apostles were myth makers. This one says, no, you don't understand. Of course he didn't raise from the dead, but the apostles were not trying to say that he ever did. The apostles were just saying, this great story that inspires us. And Jesus raised from the dead, but not like you think, just it's this story, kind of like ancient Greek mythology, that kind of thing. Okay? Then the last one is, Jesus didn't actually die. He didn't die. This is called the swoon theory, which I'll get into much. He didn't actually die, so therefore, he didn't actually raise. He was always alive. We'll get into that one. That's actually my favorite. So we have five options. Here we go. Five options, and we have five different theories, and I apologize that they're five and five. I'm trying to take notes. This might be a little tricky, but hang with me. Five options. Number one, Jesus died, and Jesus rose. That's what we call biblical Christianity. I'm not going to say any more about that because that's what we have. That's what the Bible teaches. Number two, Jesus died, but he didn't rise. Now we're going to have three different choices here, and one of them, I have different theories with these. He didn't rise. The apostles were actually deceived. They thought he did. And there's two possibilities here. Here we go. Number one, what I call the dumb and dumber theory. All right? The apostles went to the wrong tomb. Right? Apostles go to the wrong tomb. Oh, geez. And their whole life, they go on and they spread this message that Jesus is alive because we went to an empty tomb. Now, what's the Captain Obvious one on this, why this wouldn't hold any water? Okay, yeah, they saw him, but even without that, you can get it even easier than that. Go to the right tomb, right? Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait, you're preaching this Jesus? Come here, I want to show you something. It's not tomb 6547, it's tomb 6457. Oh, we had the wrong tomb. If they went to the wrong tomb, you also have these bones you got to deal with and his body. They would have just taken the body and paraded it right downtown Jerusalem, said, hey, hello, here's the body. Dumb and dumber theory. Doesn't hold any water. Number two, the hallucination theory. In other words, they thought they saw Jesus, but actually they were having a hallucination. They had had some shrooms, and they were seeing Jesus. Ooh. Now, they didn't have shrooms. But there is proven a psychological thing that does happen to normally sane people, okay? Where upon incredible stress, they will actually see and carry on a conversation with their dead mother, father, brother, sister, whatever. They will have this conversation. A proven fact. Under certain types of stress, that can happen. And they're talking to them either like they're still living or that they came back from the grave. That's scientific fact. However, never is it ever been proven scientific fact that two people saw the same hallucination. Or better yet, the two people had the exact same hallucination and were carrying on the same conversation with that hallucination. Or, like Scripture teaches, that 500 people were having the same hallucination at the same time. Again, even if this one is true, that they did see a hallucination, where are the bones? Bring the body. Drag it downtown Jerusalem. No, you're messed up. Okay, it brings us to the next one. Jesus didn't rise, but the apostles were myth makers. You don't understand now. You got to read the New Testament that it's a myth. Now, this one is actually, and I'm gonna post this. So if you want to read more on this one, you certainly can. The deal with this one is it deals with the nature of literature. And Kreeft and Tasselli do a great job going through this and putting it in layman's terms. But it's a lot of literature theory, which takes kind of page after page after page. Let me just state it clearly this way. The way that the New Testament is written is not written in typical myth fashion, clearly. In fact, if you look at the history of the church, the ancient creeds, they say here, you know, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, perhaps even the Ban Creed, I've had way too much coffee here. They believed in an actual event. We believe in the risen Christ. We believe there was a real Jesus and he really was raised. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, this is exactly what they were saying in Corinth. Some people were saying it's kind of a myth. There really isn't a resurrection. It's good for you though. I mean, it's good to think this way. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. If you lose that, everything falls apart. 1 Corinthians is a hit on this one. The other one is, nowhere really in the history of Christianity, except for some extreme, out-of-the-center groups, cults and different monastic type, way out there things, have ever held this until the turn of the late 1800s and early 1900s, when the presupposition was given, miracles don't happen. Miracles don't happen, so what is the Bible? Well, it's full of myths. Why? And it's good that we believe it, because it helps us. And that was the first time this had ever come up. And so there's a lot to respond to this. But basically saying is, it's not written like a myth. People believed in the actual Christ. Next one. Jesus died. They didn't rise. And the apostles now were deceivers. They knew that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. This is what I call the conspiracy theory. Right? There's this conspiracy that they had. It's black helicopters. It's all that kind of stuff. You know, this is intense. And so, this is the one that's in the Bible, by the way. This is the one that the Bible tells that people were promoting. If you look at Matthew chapter 28, it says this. It says, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that happened. The Roman guards who were guarding the tomb go, uh-oh, no Jesus, very bad. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you're to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's what they tell him the story is supposed to be. Now the problem with the story is, if you're a Roman soldier, and we don't know exactly how many were posted there, but if you look at the history of Roman soldiers, and when you were on guard duty, if you were to fall asleep, anybody know the penalty for that? Instant death. Right there, the dude, boom! They just burn you, crucify you, something right there, a nasty death. Those guys didn't fall asleep. They were banging each other over the head to stay awake. All right? And you can see in the next sentence, because they're going, uh-oh, well, if we tell them we're asleep, we're in trouble. So the religious rulers tell them, if this report gets to the governor, we'll satisfy him, we'll pay him off too, and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Lots of great answers to this. I'm only going to hit on one. If the disciples knew, they went and stole the body. So then you can't bring the body downtown, right? Because there's no body. If that was true, you got to look at something really interesting. Here's a group of men, 11 of them, who when Jesus is arrested, they flee. They run away, every one of them. Peter and John kind of follow in a distance, and when they're confronted, did you know this man? Peter actually calls down curses. Blinkety blank blank, I don't know that man. Okay? They all run away. They all fall away. And then this is what you'd have to believe, is that somehow after Jesus' death, they say, I got an idea. Let's go and, under penalty of certain death with these Roman soldiers, go get the body and then live a lie for the next 30 to 50 years of our life. All but one of us are going to go through martyrdom for this and die for something that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt to be not true. You got to think about that for a minute. In fact, remember what they were like when Jesus was being arrested? And it still could have been true. Maybe Jesus would be raised. They don't know. They run like scaredy cats. But when they know it not to be true, they go get the body, hide it somewhere. And then they choose a whole different way of life, facing certain death? I don't think so. That is really, really improbable. I mean, again, with these theories, you got to think about the amount of faith you have to believe to deny the amount of faith you'd have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And this one is the kingpin. This is the mother of all. This is my favorite one. Jesus actually didn't die. He was resuscitated by the coolness of tombs. Huh? You have a tomb. And by the way, we'll let you into our boiler room downstairs, and it has an amazing medicinal effect. We'll let you sit there for a while, about 36 hours like Jesus. Here's the theory. It's called the swoon theory. I don't know. I like that name. Swoon theory. It's soothing. I feel like I just went to a health club. I feel better now. Now, here's the theory. The theory is that Jesus didn't die. He just passed out. And he was mistaken for dead because people didn't know dead then. Now we know dead, but they didn't know dead then. And so they put him in the tomb, wrapped him up, put him in the tomb. And the coolness of the tomb. Tomb air, that's good. I feel better. And he came out and said, "Here I am." And people mistook it for him being actually raised from the dead. Now, at first you think that it's possible. Let me just encourage you with what you actually have to believe if you believe this. Here's what you actually have to believe. You have the arrest of Jesus, where he is mistreated and beaten in his arrest. He goes before different trials. This is on Thursday. He's getting beaten at every court, everywhere around the room. He's not given any food or water, so he's becoming very, very weak. He then is brought before Pilate. And at that point, Pilate says, "I don't want to have anything to do with this guy." But the crowds go on, and he says, "All right, I'll tell you what, we'll flog him." So they flog him. Now, you can understand what flogging is, because a lot of us just think it's, you know, wet noodle kind of thing. It's not. Flogging is an ancient thing that they would do. Many people died during flogging. What it was is that you had big strips of leather on a kind of many strips on the end of this whip-like thing. And in that leather were tied in broken glass and pieces of shard bone and other things. And you would slap it on his back. It would stick, and then you would pull it off. It's quite possible that Jesus' organs were showing. The Jews, when they did flogging, did 40 lashes minus one, because they wanted to make sure they weren't going beyond what their law told them to do. So they don't do 39. The Roman soldiers were also supposed to do 40, but they were bad counters. They basically beat you to one blow from death, so that we could do something else to you. Jesus was a bloody mess. If you saw the movie The Passion, when they did the flogging scene, it's unbelievably horrific. Do you know they had to tone that down so they wouldn't get an NC-17 rating? They'd tone it down. They'd pull out some stuff just because they wanted to keep an R rating on the movie. Flogging was horrible. Okay, so you got Jesus flogged. Perhaps even you can see his kidneys or other things. There's just strips of flesh on his whole backside going all the way down, back of his thighs all the way up. Can you believe that? Then he was crucified. He was crucified, nailed up there to a cross for hours upon hours upon hours. They check to see if he's dead. They stab him. Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. Roman soldiers knew how to take it up from here and put it into their heart. Even so, it says that blood and water came out, which is a medical sign of death, because around your heart will form a sack of water when you go through this type of death. It's like an asphyxiation. You can read about the medical, what goes through someone who's been crucified. Out comes blood and water. They hit the heart. They hit the sack. It's all over the spilled all over the ground. Okay, so he's got all of that going on, but all he does is pass out. Then he's wrapped up, and no one sees him breathing once, and no one feels a heartbeat. Nothing. They take him. They put him in the tomb. He's been semi-embalmed. They put him in the tomb. They put a huge rock up front. They have Roman soldiers. You got to believe that Jesus is resuscitated enough in 36 hours of being in the tomb to not only push away a stone, but to overcome Roman soldiers. Dude, just believe the resurrection, okay? I mean, you have to have less faith to just say, "I think he rose from the dead," you know? Okay. What's the last one? And that is the best possible theory is that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. Logically, that's what's left. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, in the remainder of our time, what difference does that make? What's the benefit to us? I want to go through a few things with you of the benefits that are for us because of Jesus' resurrection. This is really what Paul's getting at in this passage, but I wanted to hit you, and I promised for a couple weeks I would hit on those other things. First thing, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and here's the other part. The first benefit is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The first thing and the most important thing you can know about the resurrection, if you don't catch anything else this morning, catch this one, is Jesus is the first one to ever have gone through it. And there are others to follow. That's the most important thing. What's a first fruit? It's simply this. There you go. There's tomatoes. We like to grow tomatoes. If the squirrels don't get them, we're happy. You get the first one. Okay, you get your first tomato. Oh boy. Which means there are more to follow. There's more coming. What this passage means, Jesus is the first fruit of others to come from the harvest. Now, this is a different thing than many of you think, because a lot of you might think, and you may even be a follower of Jesus, you might think, you know what? Jesus, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But it's not the way you think. When we say Jesus rose from the dead, I don't mean like Lazarus rose from the dead. Because guess what happened to Lazarus? He died again. It's not a neat parlor trick. Like, oh wow, Jesus is rose from the dead. It's more than that. Something happens to Jesus that's going to happen to us, a resurrection of the dead. C.S. Lewis says this really good in his book called Miracles. He says, the resurrection was not regarded simply or chiefly as evidence for the immortality of the soul. It is, of course, often so regarded today. I have heard a man mention that the importance of the resurrection is that it proves survival. Such a view cannot at any point be reconciled with the language of the New Testament. On such a view, Christ would simply have done what all men do when they die. The only novelty would have been that in this case we're allowed to see it happening. But there is not in Scripture the faintest suggestion that the resurrection of Jesus here was new evidence for something that had in fact always been happening. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in raising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. It's not just saying there's a life after death. It's saying it's a life after death that will be raised and there will be a bodily resurrection. Exactly what that looks like next week. That's what we're talking about next week. Ha ha, teaser. But he's saying that's what this is going to be. Jesus is the first one like that. Second benefit, and I got to scooch along here a little bit. Christ undoes what Adam did. Verse 22, for since death came through a man, that'd be Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. What's he saying here? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were there, and it was perfect. By the way, the Bible can be simplified to two chapters in the beginning where everything's perfect, a whole bunch of stuff in the middle where this problem is solved because of sin coming in chapter 3, and the two chapters at the end where everything's the way it's supposed to be. It's really simple. Just read the two, you know, the butler did it. Go to the other end of the book and read it. Four chapters. Read it. That's the way things are supposed to be. Everything else is this struggle in trying to resolve the problem of sin in the world. What happens is Adam and Eve sin against a holy God. Sin comes into the world. And since Genesis chapter 2, you and I live in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. You and I live in a world that we want to live in the Garden of Eden, and we don't live there. I want to live in a perfect, in a place where I have perfect relationships, and every need I have would be satisfied. I don't live there. And it's frustrating. We're fish out of water. We want to live in Garden of Eden, and we can't. It's not available. And so, what is Paul saying here? He says, through Adam, everybody dies. Death entered the world through sin. We're not made to die, but we die. It says, in Christ, it'll be undone. And those of you who are in Christ, those of you who trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and that's a personal decision, when you are there, you will rise and you will live. It'll undo it. Got a picture here of India. And there are people in India who actually live, there are whole colonies that live in garbage dumps. Now, and that's their life. Now, what if you were to come to one of those people and say, guess what, I'll tell you what, I'm going to just choose one of you, and I have a house for you. You can live in a house. I've put enough money aside, and I'll keep paying your bills for your electricity and for your water, and you can have an indoor plumbing, and you can have food, real food, not just throwing away food, not spoiling food, but real food. And the person would say, no, I like the garbage dump. Folks, if you're a follower of Jesus, and the American dream is what fuels you, you are that. If I can just have a house, if I can just have 2.6 kids, if I can just have a car, a certain kind of car, if I just had certain kind of jewelry, if I just had a diet so that I looked and felt right, whatever. And none of those things in and of themselves are bad things. They just were never designed to satisfy you. And what we do in the American dream is, and this is why Gen X is so disillusioned with it, is we're sitting in the garbage dump trying to make it nicer. Ooh, this is a nice garbage dump. Nice garbage dump. Next benefit. The resurrection gives us a glimpse of heaven, but each in his own turn. And this is chronologically. First Christ, he was the first one. Then when he comes back, those who belong to him. Do you long for heaven? Do you long to think about it? Do you read Revelation 4 and 5 and 20 and 21, those last two chapters, thinking about heaven? I thought about this recently. I know it's hard to believe at age 34 I could be this gray. But I looked in the mirror and I thought, man, you know, that's gray. I'm 45. And so it's gray. Wow, that's really gray. I wonder if I should touch that up a little bit, you know, put a little shoe polish in or whatever people do. And the thought hit me, why would I do that? Because it would promote youth. Biblical view is, why would I want to go back to being young? I am closer to heaven. Huh? Gray hair rocks is what I'm trying to say. That's all I'm trying to say. Huh? I got biblical proof for it. So, next point. The resurrection gives us a glimpse of the power of Jesus. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After he's destroyed, key word there, all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. What's going on here? Jesus is going to destroy everything completely that is not part of his kingdom. There will be no, if you read the book of Revelation, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, you're saying, wait a minute, I thought Jesus did that at the cross. I thought he destroyed all that stuff. He didn't destroy it. He defeated it. But he didn't destroy it. It's like this. It's a great analogy, works for me, is that when we landed on Normandy and we made the battle through there in D-Day, we won World War II, but it wasn't over yet until VE Day, when we celebrated the surrender of Germany. All right? We live between these two. On the cross, a decisive death blow was given to everything because Christ had won. But we live now in this mop-up operation until the victory day when Christ comes back. And he will. And he's that powerful. He'll wipe everything out that isn't about his kingdom. And what is the ultimate aim for that? It's to show off the glory of God. The second part of verse 27. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who has put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. What Jesus wants to do, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, is to show off how great God the Father is. They love to glorify each other, all three persons of the Trinity. And what Jesus is going to do is show off the amazingness of God the Father. Now, three quick refutations just so we can end this passage. I almost bumped this to next week, but I got to hit it quick. Because there's no way you can just preach on this because it's kind of weird. So anyway, three refutations. Here they are. Paul says, wait a minute, what if the resurrection didn't really happen? First one. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? So why are people baptized for dead people? It's a great question. I wish we had time to deal with it. Okay. What? Baptism for the dead? That's the weirdest thing I ever heard. In other words, somebody could be dead. Aunt Martha, she either wasn't a follower of Jesus or she was a follower of Jesus but hadn't been baptized yet. And so you go, I got an idea. Let's pick somebody as a surrogate or as a proxy and we'll baptize you on behalf of them. What? That's bizarre. There's only one religion today that does that. Anybody know what it is? Mormonism. Right. Don't get me started. Amish, Mormons, yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's another whole, that's a longer discussion than this. Now, you need to know four things. One, nowhere in the Bible or in all of Christian history or theology is baptism for the dead viewed as Christian orthodoxy. Nowhere. So that leaves us with a major problem. What is he talking about? Now, here's the problem. If I write my wife a love letter, which I do often, at least every February 14th, and I give it to her, and you intercept it, there's going to be language that you won't get because they're, you know, it's private language, right? So here's the deal. This is a letter. This is one of those deals where we'd love to go, you know, where the third person on the phone say, what did you mean by that? Oops, I'm not eavesdropping, but what did you mean by that? That's what's going on here. I don't know. Here's some possibilities. One, Paul's not talking about dead people. He's talking about dying. It's possible to take that word and to say it's dying. In other words, if there's no resurrection, the dying, why would the dying people be baptized? It is possible grammatically to do that. It just makes absolutely no sense. Right? It doesn't make his argument stronger. Why are people who are dying being baptized? Because it doesn't help. So that one's kind of out. Next option is, Paul's saying, it's possibly this, Paul's saying there's a pagan practice. It's not a Christian practice, but people are out there who are pagans and they're getting baptized for other dead people. Because even the pagans believe that there's a resurrection of the dead. It's possible. It's really attractive. The problem with it is there's no historical evidence whatsoever that this was the case. Other than that, it's a really good idea. It just doesn't work. So this is probably what's reality. Paul's not happy about this, but this is something they were practicing. He's using it as a means of an argument. The argument, what he's saying is clear. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why are you doing this? That's the argument, right? It's a real simple argument. We just don't understand the this. And he's saying it this way. He's like in quotes what I have here. See, even those who deny the resurrection of the dead who are in Corinth are baptizing people in proxy for dead people. It's possible. It's possible. Next refutation. That's all I'm saying about that. Next refutation is this. Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, do you really think that I would do this? You know, I'm not trying to be boastful or anything, but dude, I could get a pretty good job. I could get a pretty good job at a pretty good salary. You actually think I would go about, and he talks about here, all the struggles that I've been through. I got to work with yahoos like you. And in Ephesus, if you read the book of Acts, what goes on in Ephesus is just crazy, crazy stuff. And so he talks about wild beasts here. We don't have any recording of him actually fighting with literal wild beasts. It might have been a phrase. But whatever. The point is, you think I would actually go through with this? And then the third refutation, if the resurrection really isn't true, if the resurrection didn't happen, and Jesus actually isn't alive today, he says that leads then to the fact that all those things are true that we stated before. And it logically follows, and it does logically follow to this last thing. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What Paul's basically saying here is, if this isn't true and this life is all there is, dude, squeeze as much out of the garbage dump as you possibly can, because that's it. That's all you got. If you are here and you believe in, and I mean this in the most clear terms, time plus chance evolution. Time, just a lots of time, and we got really, really, really lucky. There was no hand of God or anything involved in it. That has to, it necessitates meaninglessness. If you watch the movie Expelled, one of the key evolutionists and he's quoted in saying this, you have to give up, he says, if you believe in this, you have to give up that there's any meaning whatsoever in life. You have to. You do. If you just believe it's time plus chance. That's what Paul's going after here. Then he's going to say this. He gives him a warning. He says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Listen, the doctrine, the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead and knowing the risen Christ, having a relationship with him, if there are people around you who deny that, do not let them into the anchor of your soul. Do not let them. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't let them there. You need to disassociate in that sense, not in the sense that you don't hang out with people like that, but you don't give them that place in the world where they're speaking into your life. That's what Paul's saying. And he says, stop sinning. He's not talking about sin in general here. He's talking about denying that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, this brings us all back to this, the Gen X question. What are you made for? What do you really, really, really want? And the question is, what you really, really want is what you were created for. And I'm convinced what I really want above anything else is to feel alive. Because I was made to live. If you go back to Adam and Eve, God breathes into his nostrils and says, live. And that's what I'm created for, is to live. There are many people who have passions, you have desires, and you think there's something wrong with me. I have all these passions. I have all these desires. They seem to be taking me all over the place, chasing after wrong things. My argument, and the same argument as C.S. Lewis, is your passions aren't your problem. It's your satisfying them too simply. He says it this way. He says, our passions are not too strong. They're too weak. We are far too easily pleased. If you struggle with lust, my contention is you don't lust enough. You're satisfied with sexual pleasure. And God's put that within you to say, there's got to be more. And who is God? He'll satisfy me beyond everything else. I had a single guy tell me that. And I'm not recommending this. Please do not hear this. But he said, I was on a sports channel. Up came the swimsuit edition of SI. And it hit me that whatever that's trying to evoke within me is I can look beyond it and see God in Christ. I know for most guys in the room, you're like, you're crazy. I'm almost there too. I understand that. But he's saying, this evokes within me whatever button is being pushed by this lady in a bikini, God will push a trillionfold in what he's going to give me in the resurrected life. And so that's what I can look through this to that. Don't buy the Sports Illustrated edition, okay? That's not what I'm saying. You did not hear me say that. But if you get to the point where you say, the things that I'm so easily satisfied with are really just echoes of Eden screaming to me to go back to them. So cars or BMWs or motorcycles or sex or marriage or all those things don't satisfy you because they're not designed to satisfy you. You're designed to run on God. All that other stuff is good. It should be enjoyed. The right stuff. It should be enjoyed. Marriage. My wife is a great wife. She's a horrible God. She does not even answer my prayers, you know? Do this, do that. No. But she's a great wife. She's made for me to enjoy, but not worship. Where's your heart this morning? Are you chasing after the American dream? Are you chasing after things that you think will satisfy you? Or will you go beyond that, look through that, and say, risen Christ, you are the only thing that will satisfy me, and I will settle for nothing else. Let's pray together. Jesus, I just ask as a gift that in this room, you would calm hearts, you would answer doubts, you would kill idols, you would show yourself off for who you are. I pray, Lord God, in this room, as people ponder who you are, and that it would be solely about who you are, I pray you'd give them a gift. And the gift would be that you're worthy of worship. I pray, Father, for every person in this room, wherever they're at in their journey, that they would let nothing else satisfy them but you. Lord, there are some in the room who, for the first time in their lives, realized when they walked in, or maybe they thought, I'm a Christian, and then they realized, I don't really believe in the resurrection. And they've been challenged with that, and they're shook up, even as I'm speaking. But it's a good shake. And I pray by the power of the Spirit and in ways that only you can do and not ways human words can be there, but in ways that you do, you just show them that you're alive. That you're not a concept. You're not a force. You're alive. And you'd show yourself to them. You'd speak to their hearts. And oh God, I pray for those of us who maybe years and years ago came into a relationship with you and yet we have bent knee to the American dream. We have bent knee to letting anything else satisfy us other than looking forward and living in the hope of the day when we will see you face to face. God, I pray in this room, by the power of your Spirit, that repentance would happen and that people would turn from that and that I would turn from that. And once again, do a 180 degree and look away from those things and look to you as the one who satisfies me. God, have our passions be roused within us because we'll be satisfied with nothing less than you. I pray for that, God, that you do this in this room. And that would be a gift for us. Jesus, this week, would you make evident to us those ways in which we're not doing that? You'd make clear to us the ways in which we are giving in to our culture at hand that says we can be happy and successful without you. I pray we just come back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.